Psalm 83. This is now the word of God. O God, do not remain quiet. Do not be silent. And O God, do not be still. For behold, your enemies make an uproar, and those who hate you have exalted themselves. They make shrewd plans against your people and conspire together against your treasured ones. They have said, come, and let us wipe them out as a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more. For they have conspired together with one mind. Against you they make a covenant. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, Gebal and Ammon and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre, Assyria also is joined with them. They have become a help to the children of Lot, Selah. Deal with them as with Midian, as with Sisera and Jabin at the torrent of Kishon, who were destroyed at Endor, who became as dung for the ground. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb, and all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us possess for ourselves the pastures of God. O my God, make them like the whirling dust, like chaff before the wind, like fire that burns the forest and like a flame that sets the mountains on fire. So pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your storm. Fill their faces with dishonor that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be ashamed and dismayed forever, and let them be humiliated and perish, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and we are so grateful to do that. Father, the gift of prayer and the ability to come and to call upon your name, to know that you hear us when we pray and you answer us when we pray, God, it is an unsearchable blessing. We are thankful, Father, just for the peace alone that comes whenever we kneel in your presence and lay our burdens on you. The hope, the joy, the peace, to know what you've promised in your word, and to know, God, that you care for us. We are thankful to be able to come and pray. Tonight, as we study this prayer of Asaph, this song, God, and this one in which he cries out to you, Lord, I pray that you grant us understanding of what he's praying and why he's praying it and why you have preserved it for us, that, God, we may benefit from your word, that it may feed and satisfy our souls, that it may be sweet to our lips like honey. God, help us to see and comprehend and use it, God, to guide and direct the way we walk. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight, it's a little sad. It's actually the final psalm of Asaph. I love the psalms of Asaph. I think sometimes it's because he reminds me of me. He doesn't mind being a little whiny at times. He doesn't mind telling you when things aren't fair, and he cries to God about it. He complains a little, and when things are bad, he certainly doesn't mind telling on those who are hurting him. He just has a realness about him, sort of raw in his emotion. We remember the great 73rd Psalm, right, where he said, I nearly fell away. I nearly quit. I nearly left. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I saw how good it was, and I said, you know what? I was dumb for choosing the path I've walked. My life is hard, and it's not fair. And yet God opened his eyes, and we identify with that great reality. We saw that long 78th psalm of him, the one where he lamented the stubbornness of Israel, where it didn't seem to matter what God did or what they promised. They always seemed to turn against God. And even last week, Psalm 82, the great psalm where we listened to this song that Asaph sang to the judges of the world to warn them against being corrupt, to warn them that there is a higher judge. And each of the psalms of Asaph have been a blessing in that regard. Well, it's only fitting that as we conclude the Psalms of Asaph, that we conclude with an imprecatory psalm. You certainly, by now, having walked through now 82 of the Psalms, are getting very familiar with the imprecatory psalms. An imprecation means to call down judgment. And it's quite shocking to many people how many imprecatory psalms there are in the Old Testament. How many times the people of God, inspired by the Spirit of God, would compose a song or compose a prayer in which they would cry out to God and ask for God to pour down judgment or wrath upon their enemies. You see it all the time, however. And it remains a mystery to me, especially since there are so many of them, how the church today could so easily overlook them or even dismiss them as outdated or unnecessary or even unchristian. I think the church robs herself of a tremendous resource when they overlook those. They are a perfect example, by the way, of what we would call righteous indignation. If you're familiar with that, it's when the indignation or the wrath within you is that which is in God. It's when it matches. Oftentimes you see that poured out, by the way, in the Old Testament. We think, and matter of fact, Agag or Amalek is going to be mentioned here in a moment, but think back to the story of when God commanded Saul to go to Agag and to kill Agag and his wife and his kids and everything that moves. And Saul, of course, didn't. He left Agag and his wife alive and left over some of the livestock. And when Samuel shows up, Samuel says, "How come you didn't obey God?" And Saul says, "What do you mean? I just was saving some of those sheep, and I was saving some of those oxen for sacrifice." And Samuel asked him that famous question that gets often repeated: "Has the Lord as much pleasure in sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" And you remember that the Bible says that Samuel took a sword and hacked Agag to pieces. We look at that and go, wow, that's brutal. It was righteous indignation. It was when Samuel's heart matched the heart of God. We still, at times in our life, get righteous indignation. There are things that anger God, still. And there are things then, if the Spirit of God dwells within us, will anger us. And we don't really know, oftentimes in our world, what we are to do with that. How are you to express that? You could say that the righteous indignation of God was evident in Jesus when he cleared the temple. How do we respond in things like that? Because we're almost universally told today that Christians should never respond like that, should never, quote, let their temper get the better of them as way it looks, should never expose in righteous indignation. And yet, these psalms are a tremendous example of that. Consider, again, Psalm 5:10, the prayer, "Hold them guilty, O God. By their own devices let them fall. In the multitude of their transgressions thrust them out, for they are rebellious against you." Or Psalm 10:15, "Break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Seek out his wickedness until you find none." Psalm 58:6, "O God, shatter their teeth in their mouth. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord." Psalm 59:13, "Destroy them in wrath. Destroy them that they may be no more, that men may know that God rules in Jacob to the ends of the earth, Selah." Those are just the tip of the iceberg. We see them over and over. Psalm is literally filled with such prayers. Now, we are also those who we are well aware, we are reminded in the New Testament, we do not take our own revenge, right? The Bible says never do that. We understand that when our enemies curse us, we respond how? With a blessing, right? That's what the Bible tells us to do. We understand that if your enemy slaps you on one cheek, you turn to him the other, right? We understand that if our governing authorities are corrupt or evil or we don't like them, the Bible doesn't give any sort of leeway there. We are still called to submit to our governing authorities. And so it is refreshing to me, and I hope it is to you, to know that there is an outlet by which God has designed for me to be able to deal with righteous indignation that wells up in me. It is pleasing to me to know that the Bible is not silent of what I am to do with that. That I don't just swallow that. That I don't just tuck it away and ignore it or push it aside as some wrong or foreign feeling. But that when righteous indignation wells up in me, the book of Psalms tells me exactly what to do with that. And what do? We lay it at the feet of God, right? We take it to the righteous judge. We pour it out to him. When we have inward anger over injustice, when there is frustration regarding the evil that is around us, when there is discouragement because of the apathy that we see, I know at times it might feel nice to be like Nehemiah. He's always one of the ones that I get tickled at. If you've read the stories of Ezra and Nehemiah, when the refugees come back out of Babylon and they show back up in Jerusalem and they're trying to rebuild the temple and rebuild the wall and they're trying to get things in order, Ezra notices at first that these children that come out of Babylon begin to intermarry with people, and Ezra's mad about it. And so he tells the people, "You cannot marry these people." And Ezra's so mad that the Bible says he pulls out his hair and he beats his breast and he cries out to God, and the people say, "Stop, Ezra, we'll put away our foreign wives." Well, Nehemiah shows up a few years later, and the people haven't put their foreign wives away. But Nehemiah's not like Ezra. Nehemiah doesn't pull out his hair and beat his breast. Nehemiah pulls out their hair and strikes them in the mouth and curses them. Sometimes it would be nice to be a Nehemiah, right? Sometimes we would think, I could get a lot solved if I could just be a Nehemiah for an afternoon. But you and I know, the New Testament says you can't. We can't be that way. We don't go up to our enemy and pull out their hair. You don't go up to their enemy and strike them with your fist. You don't curse them in that regard. That's not an appropriate expression of righteous indignation. But this is. And if you'll think about it for a second, even for those who maybe are a little questionable of can we actually pray this way, think about what a remarkable safeguard that is. When God tells you not to take your own revenge, that's a good thing, because your heart is corrupt as well. And who's to say your judgment is right? And who's to say you even know all the facts? And who's to say you're not just operating in selfishness? And at times, you and I both, if we rendered our own judgments, would be guilty of corrupt judgments, wouldn't we? Sometimes, sooner or later, you and I would condemn the innocent. Sometimes, sooner or later, you and I would justify the wicked. We would do it because of our own fallen heart and sinful, selfish nature. But instead, we have a safeguard that when that indignation rises up in us, we don't go beat it out of people. We take it and lay it at the feet of the righteous judge who does see rightly the hearts of men, who does see rightly even our own heart in the request, who does always judge appropriately and judge rightly. And so we bring these prayers to God, even as prayers of faith, trusting that God will always act according to his perfect, just will. I absolutely love the imprecatory Psalms. I find great comfort in praying the imprecatory Psalms, especially at times of frustration in the world around us. They do much for me. Now, at the same time, as we talk about these, one of the reasons that the church today fails to understand the necessity of these Psalms and fails to understand the heart behind them is because they seem to fail to understand the purpose of why we pray them. Asaph's going to show you that purpose tonight. It's very beneficial to us. I would go ahead and kill the suspense for you and tell you there's really one reason, and one reason only, that we pray imprecatory Psalms. There's only one. That reason is the glory of God. If you pray the imprecatory Psalms because you're getting a raw deal and you want it better, or if you pray the imprecatory Psalms because you just don't like a person and you'd like to see them suffer a little bit, if you're praying it because you want more comfort or you want life easier, you're missing the whole point of what these Psalms are for. There's been one reason and one reason only to pray them, and that is for the glory of God. We don't call down judgment on our enemy because he's upset my daily routine. We don't call down judgment on our enemy because he's robbed me of my comfort. We don't call down judgment on my enemy because he makes me wear a mask or stand 6 feet away from people. That's not call for judgment or imprecation. It's never been the purpose. The sole reason for asking God to rise up and deal with the wicked is that God might be glorified. That's the reason. In fact, go ahead and look at the end of Psalm 83. I'll show it to you. He makes it clear. Look at verse 16. Asaph prays, "Fill their faces with dishonor." That's an imprecation. "That they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be ashamed and dismayed forever, and let them be humiliated and perish." That's an imprecation. That's a calling down of judgment. "That they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth." The sole purpose and point behind Asaph in this prayer is not that God would call down judgment upon these people so that I can get back to life as normal. Not that you would come down and dismay them so that I can enjoy the comforts of life as I should have enjoyed them. Not so things go easier for me. But the calling and the purpose of praying this way is that God might be glorified. That the wicked who spurn his name might be ashamed for spurning his name. That the wicked who hate God might be humiliated for hating God. And that at the end of the day, after God pours down judgment, they will stand and recognize God as the Most High over all the earth. That's the point. Our Sunday school class has been studying Daniel. You hear a lot of similarity right here. You see a lot of what's taken place in the book of Daniel, even in the last three verses of Psalm 83. Recently, we saw the story of Nebuchadnezzar, which is a fascinating story. Nebuchadnezzar and the rulers of Babylon, who had such disdain for God that they invaded God's land, they killed God's people, they destroyed God's temple after they looted it, and then they burned it to the ground. They hauled back the golden utensils that were found in the temple of Solomon back to their own treasury, and then one king even threw a party for his pagan gods and used the utensils that Solomon built for the glory of God, brought them out for his own lewd and evil party and actually worship the gods of silver and gold. That was Babylon. God needed to address them. Nebuchadnezzar was the first. You remember God gave him the dream about the tree and I'm going to chop it down. You're going to lose your glory for 7 years. Daniel made the dream clear in Daniel 4. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place be with the beast of the field, and you be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. And in that it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. The whole point of the judgment, the whole point of the imprecation, the whole point of the hardship was for you to get it through your thick skull, God is God and you are not. That's the whole point. Well, of course, we read in Daniel 4, verse 28, all this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beast of the field. You'll be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown long like eagle's feathers and his nail like bird's claws. 7 years passes. How long's 2020 been? About 7 years long, right? 7 years passes. Daniel 4:37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. Isn't it quite amazing how God used judgment to bring Nebuchadnezzar to a place where he exalted and glorified God? Years later, Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, Belshazzar, would be on the throne. He had heard many times and often the story of his grandfather's humiliation, repentance, and worship and glory of God. He was well aware of God's expectation of glory. And yet it is Belshazzar who chose to throw the party with God's golden utensils and worship false gods. And about him, Daniel says in Daniel 5, after the infamous handwriting on the wall, Daniel answered and said before the king, keep your gifts for yourself or give your rewards to someone else. However, I will read the inscription to the king and make the interpretation known to him. O king, the Most High God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar your father. Because of the grandeur which he bestowed on him, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language feared and trembled before him. Whomever he wished he killed, and whomever he wished he spared alive, and whomever he wished he elevated, and whomever he wished he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly, he was deposed from his royal throne and his glory was taken away from him. He was also driven away from mankind and his heart was made like that of beasts. And his dwelling place was with the wild donkeys. He was given grass to eat like cattle and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he recognized that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind and that he sets it over whomever he wishes. Yet you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. You remember, as a result of the handwriting on the wall, Belshazzar was killed that very night. You say, well, what's the point in that? The point is that God didn't judge these men. God didn't punish these men. God didn't kill Belshazzar and cause Nebuchadnezzar to go mad because they judged Israel. God didn't punish them for exiling his people. In fact, that was part of the plan of God. Why did God punish Nebuchadnezzar? Why did God kill Belshazzar? Because you will not recognize that God is Most High, right? That was the point. These men were judged for failing to glorify God. That was the slight. That was the problem. We've read it countless times. Romans 1, the great sin of humanity. Romans 1:21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. That's the response of sinful humanity. We cry out and pray that God would be glorified. Certainly our first prayer is that they will repent and just choose to honor God. That would be great. That would be our preferred method, that they all just repent and honor God. But it's not as though if men say, well, no, I'm not going to repent, that we just say, well, okay, then don't honor God. We're not okay with that. Something inside of us is not okay with that. Something inside of us says, God, even if they need to eat grass like a cow for 7 years, I want them to honor you. Even if they need to deal with a little judgment, a little humiliation, a little pain, then God, I want them to honor you. Even to the expression of a Belshazzar that God, if he will not honor you, there's no need for him to be here. Let him perish. Those are the imprecatory psalms, not for my benefit, but for the glory of God. Asaph knows that. He's going to give you a great example of an imprecatory prayer. I want to give you the setting first, the backdrop. Turn back to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Sort of lets you see what's going on behind the scenes. 2 Chronicles 20. You'll know it because it's right after 1 Chronicles. Now it came about after this that the sons of Moab and the sons of Ammon, together with some of the Meunites, came to make war against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and reported to Jehoshaphat, saying, "A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea out of Aram, and behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar," that is, Engedi. Jehoshaphat was afraid, turned his attention to seek the Lord, and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to seek help from the Lord. They even came from all the cities of Judah to seek the Lord. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court, and he said, "O Lord, the God of our fathers, are you not God in the heavens? And are you not ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in your hands so that no one can stand against you. Did you not, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? They have lived in it and have built you a sanctuary there for your name, saying, 'Should evil come upon us, the sword or judgment or pestilence or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry to you in our distress, and you will hear and deliver us.' Now behold, the sons of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you did not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, they turned aside from them and did not destroy them. See how they are rewarding us by coming to drive us out from your possession, which you have given us as an inheritance. O our God, will you not judge them? For we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on you." That's the prayer of Jehoshaphat, as you have the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Meunites and the from Hazazon Tamar, he says, and Aram shows up, and a great confederation of people have gathered together to invade Jerusalem and wipe them out. Jehoshaphat is praying. If you want to insert Psalm 83 and say, well, where does it fit? If I had to pick a spot, I would put it between verses 12 and 13. Because in verse 13, we listen to a descendant of Asaph, maybe the one who wrote this psalm. All Judah was standing before the Lord with their infants, their wives, and their children. Then in the midst of the assembly, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jeiel, the son of Mattaniah, the Levite of the sons of Asaph. And he said, "Listen, all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the valley in front of the wilderness of Jeruel. You need not fight in this battle. Station yourself. Stand and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out to face them, for the Lord is with you." Now, if you move down further, just to skip ahead in the story, I'll show you how the event ended. Look at verse 22. They've gone out to meet them in battle, and it says, when they began singing and praising, the Lord set ambushes against the sons of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah. So they were routed. For the sons of Ammon and Moab rose up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, destroying them completely. And when they had finished with the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. They just turned on each other and began to fight. Now that's a story. No one can be dogmatic, but pretty much everyone agrees this is the backdrop to Psalm 83. That he is surrounded by a large army, and this Asaph, or descendant of Asaph, cries out to God with this prayer. And the response God gives is that, "I will rise up, and I will deal with your enemy." And God caused them to fight one another until they were all killed, and you'll see how fitting that is. And God ultimately humiliated their enemy before them. So with that as a context, let's look at Psalm 83. There's 5 points, or we're going to break it down 5 ways tonight. First is the desperate cry, verse 1. We don't have to stay long here, but it needs to be singled out and seen. O God, do not remain quiet, do not be silent, and O God, Do not be still. There's desperation there, isn't there? There is dependence. There is, if you don't move, we won't survive. He doesn't give God the option. There is no, but if not, it's okay. It's God. Quietness is not an option. Silence is not an option. You cannot be still. You cannot be apathetic. You cannot be complacent. You cannot just leave this alone. You must interject. And I want you to pull into your heart the desperation of Asaph. He won't take no for an answer. It builds a little bit to the desperation that he's in, the danger of the circumstance. I think it's fitting because at times in our life, and I'm as guilty of this as the next person, we know in our minds that we need God all the time. I mean, we understand that. We know that apart from God, our lungs don't work, our heart doesn't beat, our brain doesn't wave. You know, I mean, He sustains us all. In Him we live, we move, and exist. We know theologically in our mind that apart from God, we wouldn't survive for one second. We know that. And yet, there are times in our life when God really almost just takes up the form as our token deity a little bit. Well, He's our God. We worship Him. We give. We do ministry for Him. We know we need Him. But there are times in our lives when sometimes we just go through those motions. And if we were honest, we almost feel like, well, there's no need to get God up for this. We can handle it. I can do it. And you say, well, I don't ever feel that way. The absence of prayer, the absence of crying out to God is a statement of that. When we just go through our day and never really feel the need to cry out to God and say, God, I need help here, here, or here. Oh, God, I'm in trouble with this. Or, oh, God, I don't feel in trouble. I think I've got it under control, but I realize I don't. I need you. When we are able to go through a day or a couple of days or a week or a month or however long without crying out to God for deliverance, it really actually says, I think I got this. So if you need to take the afternoon off, God, I'm doing pretty good. Sometimes that's our own arrogance. It reminds of the Chinese missionary who came over to America and then went back to China, and they asked him, what was the most impressive thing that you saw while you were in America, in the church? And he said, all the great things the American church can accomplish without God. He just talked about how we can do it. We know how to go through the motions. We can have church. We can do this. We can do that. I just want you to see there's a definite desperation here from Asaph. It's not okay if God just sits there. It's not okay if God is silent. It's not okay if God is still or quiet. God must move. If He doesn't, it's over. And this, by the way, is the reality all the time. It's just maybe we're not always acutely aware of it. When we sing the song, I need thee every hour, that's true. We do. But Asaph is aware. Sometimes it takes a little danger or pain to make us so keenly aware, but Asaph is. That's his desperate cry. I'll show you why. Number two, the deadly confederacy. The deadly confederacy. Look at verses 2 through 8. Here's why God can't do nothing. For behold, your enemies make an uproar, and those who hate you have exalted themselves. They make shrewd plans against your people and conspire together against your treasured ones. They have said, come and let us wipe them out as a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more. For they have conspired together with one mind. Against you they make a covenant, the tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, Gebal and Ammon and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre, Assyria also has joined with them. They have become a help to the children of Lot, Selah. You understand here this confederacy that he deals with. Asaph lists the enemies of God, but you notice how he lists them. It's not as our enemies, even though we're the ones in danger. As we said this morning, he calls them your enemies. Your enemies make an uproar. Those who hate you have exalted themselves. Now, in their hatred of you and in their opposition to you, they're attacking us. They've made shrewd plans against us. They conspire together against us. Verse 4, they want to wipe us completely out as a nation. They want us to be remembered no more. They want to wipe us off the face of the earth. The whole objective is because we're the people who stand for your word. We're the people who proclaim your name. They hate you, so they want us gone. That's really it. And by the way, that's the desire of the world. How much better the world thinks they could live if the pesky church would be removed out of their way. How much better it would be if these people who constantly preach of righteousness and repentance and constantly call them back from their immorality, how much better it would be if these people were just totally obliterated. They don't really hate us because it's us. They hate us because we follow God. That's what we said this morning, and that's what you see here. John 15:19 said, if you were of the world would love its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. And so Asaph says they're trying to destroy us, God. They've come to wipe us out. They hate you, so they want to kill us. You understand that. And in that hatred, they found a unity. It says in verse 5, they have conspired together with one mind. And if you'll notice the list, Edom, Ishmaelites, Moab, Hagrites, Gebal, Ammon, Amalek, Philistia, Tyre, Assyria, these were not allies. These were not people who got along. This was not one group of people that hung out together on holidays and took trips together. These were enemies of one another. And yet, when it came to find unity, they could all find unity in one place. They could all agree on one thing. We hate God. And we want to wipe out God's people. You actually see this, don't you? Luke 23:12, now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been enemies with each other. What was it that could bring Herod and Pilate together, except the fact that they killed Jesus? In Acts 4:27, it says, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. Wow. Herod, Pilate, Gentiles, and Israelites. Pharisees and Sadducees. And on one day, they all got along. On one day, they were all allies. If they could all come together to oppose the righteous one. And that's the reason here, verse 5. They have conspired together with one mind against you. They have made a covenant. Who are they? The tents of Edom, the Ishmaelites, Moab, the Hagrites, Gebal, Ammon, Amalek, Philistia, Tyre, Assyria. You know Edom, right? This was Esau. Those who first despised their birthright and then despised the one who received it. The ones who found no place for repentance, though they sought for it with tears. The ones who would gladly wait at the crossroads and cut down the survivors of Israel when Babylon invaded. That was Edom. You see, the Ishmaelites, rejected of God. The works-based salvation. Those who were conceived by the deeds of the flesh instead of the deeds of the Spirit. Those whom God specifically said, send that child away. That child is not an heir with my child. The one who mocked the child of promise and God sent him away. That's the Ishmaelites. You have the children of incest, Moab and Ammon. That was the children of Lot. When the daughters, after Sodom and Gomorrah, got their father drunk and slept with him and became pregnant by their father. Children of Lot who defied Israel and thought it was wise to hire Balaam to curse the children of Israel. That was Moab. And then when that didn't work, decided to seduce them into iniquity and sin. There is Amalek. That's the father of Agag, the wicked king of the world who tempted Saul and who Samuel hacked to pieces. The famous children of Philistia, the notorious bullies of Israel. They hated the truth. They hated righteousness. On more than one occasion, they tried to snuff it out, even stealing the ark of God. Until God gave them tumors for that. Tyre is there. Tyre is the backstabbers, the traitors, the ones who actually furnished wood for God to build his temple and now join with the other nations to go and seek to tear it down. Soldiers for hire who love this world and want the money so that they might be rich. And then behind it all, verse 8, you have Assyria. They joined with them, but Assyria is said to have become a help to the children of Lot. Assyria may have funded the whole thing. They mean the string pullers behind. For eventually Assyria is going to conquer all of these nations. They're going to take them all out. They're going to rule them all. And yet here's Assyria behind the scenes. None of them are allies. And none of them can come together unless it's to unite against God. It seems every enemy has come at once to annihilate the witness of God. And Asaph sits here and says, God, everyone who hates you has shown up at the same time to kill us. You cannot sit this one out. You cannot be quiet. We will lose. From there, Asaph moves to the third point, which I also like. The documented cases, we're going to call it. This would be the historical reference. Look at verses 9 to 12. He's already getting into his imprecation. Deal with them as with Midian, as with Sisera and Jabin at the torrent in Kishon, who were destroyed at Endor, who became as dung for the ground. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb, and all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us possess for ourselves the pastures of God. You got to love Asaph. Not only does he say God intervened, but he tells God exactly what he would like God to do. He pulls out two stories from the history of Israel and says, God, what I'm looking for in this specific situation is this one and this one. This is what I want you to do. What you've done before, do again. The thing that the two incidents have in common is in both incidents, the children of Israel would have been considered weak and their enemies mighty. And in both of these situations, the defeat that God orchestrated for his people was a humiliation to those he defeated. Now, the first reference that Asaph makes, maybe you recognize it, when he says, deal with them as with Midian, this is a reference to the timeline of Gideon. Remember Gideon, the infamous judge who wanted to lay out the fleece so that God would tell him whether or not to go to battle? Gideon, the man who got his army together and then God whittled it down to 300 people. Remember that, Gideon? And he sent him out to battle the Midianites. Judges chapter 7 verse 12 says, now the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the sons of the east were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. And God sent Gideon against them with 300 men. Overwhelming odds. We're weak. There's no possible way we can win, and yet God, we are stacked against them. And if you remember the way the story went, when the children of Israel smashed their pots, when the children of Israel blew their trumpets and yelled a sword for the Lord and for Gideon, do you remember what happened? The Midianites drew their swords and began to fight each other. And they began to kill themselves. And they began to pour out judgment upon one another and put each other to death with the sword. Oddly enough, that's exactly what God's going to do in the case with Jehoshaphat. That's what Asaph prayed for. Remember what you did with Gideon? That would be nice here. It would be great if we don't have to kill anybody, but they just decide to kill each other. We would like that. That's how he prays. You can see why Asaph likes that one. The other historical case Asaph brings up is that of Sisera. Look at verse 9. By the way, 11 and 12, I went ahead too fast. When it says, make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb, and all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, if you read Judges 7, those are kings of Midian. Gideon captured them and put them to death with the sword. They said, let us possess for ourselves the pastures of God. So that's the first story that Asaph brings up when God routed the Midianites before Gideon. The second story deals with Sisera. In verse 9, he says, deal with them as with Sisera and Jabin at the torrent of Kishon, who were destroyed at Endor, who became as dung for the ground. This was earlier during Judges chapter 4 when Deborah was the judge in Israel. And by the way, Deborah was a judge in Israel as a reproach to Israel. Don't get all upset if you think that's some sort of slight against women's rights. It's just reality. God put a woman as judge in Israel, and that was a humiliation to Israel. But Deborah is the judge. Barak is the community or the military leader. And you have Jabin, who is king of Canaan, and his military leader named Sisera. And the Bible says in Judges 4 that they afflicted Israel with 900 chariots and oppressed Israel for 20 years. So Israel cried out, and God promised to deliver them and to give victory to a woman. God said, not only will I give you victory, but I'm going to humiliate Sisera by giving him into the hands of a woman. It was meant to shame him. So Barak goes out to fight, and God routs Sisera's army. Judges 4:15. The Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim. And all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not even one was left. So this mighty army of 900 chariots, God obliterated it. The only survivor is Sisera. He's the one that jumped off his chariot and took off running. Great military leader. So Sisera runs. And in his escape, he comes across a woman named Jael. She is the wife of one of their allies, Jabin, the king of Canaan. Her husband is an ally of Jabin's. And here's the story. Judges 4:18. Jael went out to meet Sisera. So this woman comes out as she sees Sisera fleeing. And said to him, turn aside, my master. Turn aside to me. Do not be afraid. And he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. He said to her, please give me a little water to drink, for I'm thirsty. So she opened a bottle of milk and gave him a drink. Then she covered him. He said to her, stand in the doorway of the tent, and it shall be if anyone comes and inquires of you and says, is there anyone here, that you shall say no. But Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and seized a hammer in her hand and went secretly to him and drove the peg into his temple, and it went through into the ground, for he was sound asleep and exhausted. Then my favorite part, it says, so he died. That's how God dealt with Sisera, right? Great way to go out. Grab a tent peg and right through the temple, that's your temple, all the way through into the ground. And the point was that not only did God defeat Sisera, but he gave him a shameful death. He humiliated him. He died as a coward in the tent of a woman who killed him with a tent peg. And this, you want to talk about imprecatory prayers, this is the prayer of Asaph. God, As I'm thinking about how I want you to deal with my enemies, I'm thinking about the days of Gideon when you just had them fight each other and they all killed each other. And I'm thinking about the story of Sisera when that woman drove the tent peg through his head. That's the sort of thing I'm thinking about here, God. That's an imprecatory prayer, is it not? I'm asking you, God, to rise up and deliver totally and to rise up and deliver in a way that will humiliate your enemies. Now, if you want to know why he would bring up that reality, remember back to 2 Chronicles 20, verse 13. All Judah was standing before the Lord with their infants, their wives, and their children. Now you know why Asaph would bring this story up. Here we are, a weak group of outnumbered people, not only men, but also women and children. We're surrounded by a Confederate army that is far more than we can handle. And so, God, we need you to do what you did for Gideon. And we need you to do what you did to Sisera. Arise, God. Don't be silent. Don't set this one out. And in case there's still confusion as to exactly what Asaph desires, here's the fourth point, the desired chastening. Look at verse 13. Oh my God, make them like the whirling dust, like chaff before the wind, like fire that burns the forest and like a flame that sets the mountains on fire. So pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your storm. He says, God, I want you to make them like dust and then, right? Blow on them. Push them aside. Psalm 1, verse 4 says, the wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. Asaph wants God to show up and blow this mighty army away. Scatter them. But after you scatter them, pursue them. You see it in verse 14? Like fire that burns the forest and like a flame that sets the mountains on fire, so pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your storm. Asaph wants God to be a consuming fire. So they killed everybody but Sisera, and still Sisera was killed. That's what I'm talking about, God. I want you to scatter them, and then I want you to pursue them. And I want you to chase them until you catch them. I want you to terrify them. I want you to put fear in them. I want you to deal with them as your enemies. And again, church, this is a prayer that God preserved for you, preserved for us. We don't overlook it, and we certainly don't disregard it. When God's enemies attack his people, when their only common ground is that they hate God, when the church is outnumbered and weak, when we are unable to fight or take our own revenge, when God is mocked by those who have rejected him, Asaph gives us the prayer. God, scatter them like dust. God, pursue them like fire. And God, terrify them like a mighty storm. This is Asaph's prayer. This is the chastening he desires. Now, as I've said, many people, if you were to go to another church, perhaps, and join a prayer meeting, and you begin to pray like that, people would open one eye, and then they would raise up, and they would look at you, and when they prayed, they would all pray for you. Right? I can't believe you would say that. How could you pray such a prayer? How could you pray such a way? It's because they don't understand the purpose behind it. Many times in an imprecatory prayer, we have referenced, Jesus gives us an example of this in the Lord's Prayer, remember? Matthew 6:13, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Luke's Gospel, from the evil one. There was always a prayer against the wicked. But notice how Matthew 6 ends. Here's why. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. We pray, certainly, for the strength and victory over the evil one. But the rest of the verse says we pray it because God is not receiving the kingdom, the power, the glory that he deserves. And so we pray this so that God is glorified. And that's how Asaph closes. Number 5, the dignified cause. Here's why we pray this way. And it's not for your own personal benefit, and it's not just for your own ease and safety. It's not so you can get ahead of your enemy. Here's why you pray it. Verse 16. Fill their faces with dishonor. Boy, that's still imprecation. That they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be ashamed and dismayed forever. Let them be humiliated and perish, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. He doesn't just want them to be defeated. He wants them to be embarrassed. He wants them to be humiliated that they had the audacity to attack the people of God. He wants them years later, as they sit down and talk to their grandchildren, to remind their grandchildren of the dumbest thing I ever did. The day I decided I was going to wipe God off the earth. This is a prayer. He's on my mind a lot because I pray for John McCarthy. This is a prayer for Governor Newsom. That out in California, he would come to his senses. That he would repent. And someday later, he would tell his kids about the time he tried to silence the church in California. That was a dumb move, I want him to say someday. Be humiliated until you realize that you need to seek God. Until you realize that God alone is God. That His name is the Lord. That He is the Most High over all the earth. That's what Asaph wants. In fact, he wants them to be like Nebuchadnezzar. Remember? Daniel 4, here's what Nebuchadnezzar said. Nebuchadnezzar, the king to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth, may your peace abound. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are His signs and how mighty are His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and His dominion is from generation to generation. Boy, Nebuchadnezzar would tell that story to kings and to peoples. And by the way, that's the intro to the story about how he got chopped down to size. How he lost his sanity for 7 years. And how God humiliated him. And after that story's over, Nebuchadnezzar is now telling that story to the world. About the dumbest thing he ever did. The time I tried to defeat God. The time I thought I was bigger than God. And how God chopped me down to size. How he scattered me like dust. How he humiliated me so that I might seek him. And so that I might know that he is the Most High over all the earth. That's what Asaph wants. Asaph wants these people to be so humiliated and so dismayed and so terrified that they may seek your name, O Lord. That they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. So listen closely when we talk about imprecatory prayers. That's not to say Asaph's not afraid. Certainly he is. That's not to say that he doesn't want to be delivered. Certainly he does. But the driving force behind his prayer, the driving motivation of his heart is not that he could get back to living life as normal. Send them away so I can go back to living that I want to live. The driving passion of this prayer is that God is mocked. These people hate you, God, and they think that they can wipe your name off the earth. They think they can get rid of your word, that they can get rid of your ordinances, that they can get rid of your truth, and they can totally remove your presence from the earth. And that arrogance is more than Asaph can handle. These are people who have no fear of God. And Asaph prays that God would change that. What a great prayer. We understand in America where we're at, it's bizarre. We have this church battle going out in California. The battle lines are drawn. A governor that would declare war on the church. Right now, it's still pretty civil. Right now, it's just a lot of, maneuvering and jockering and threatening. It hasn't resulted in anything yet, to my knowledge. It may today. But that's because he's alone. But on the day that Edom shows up to help him, and Ammon says, I'll help you, and the Amalekites and the Philistines and Tyre and the Ishmaelites, and they all show up and jump in his corner, even though they may not like him, but they don't mind joining him in one effort, which is to silence the church, that's when you'll see opposition pick up steam. And at that moment, the church doesn't go to war, at least not a physical war. We listen to Jesus. That's what he taught us this morning, right? We focus on the gospel. We determine ahead of time not to defend ourselves. It's an opportunity for our testimony. But in our prayer life, how do you pray? That one right there, right? God, show up. You can't sit this one out. You can't be quiet. There is an enemy that seeks to destroy us because they hate you. And it's not that, God, we want to live forever. Death is certain. You've told us these things are going to happen. It's that, God, we don't want the enemy to have victory over you. And so we want you to scatter him. And we want you to terrify him. And we want you to convert him. But ultimately, God, we want him to end this day knowing that you are God. And it was the dumbest thing he ever did when he rose up to attack you. That's the prayer. I have no problem at all praying that. Neither should you. In fact, there's a great comfort in that. When it is our only recourse, what do? When that indignation rises up, you can't go to your neighbor and punch him in the nose. It won't get you anywhere. but you can lay your cause at the feet of the righteous judge, who is the same today as he was yesterday. The God we serve today is the God that routed Midian. The God we serve today is the God that embarrassed and humiliated Sisera. It's the same God. He still is passionate about his glory. And when his people are passionate about his glory, God intervenes and God moves. That's the driving force behind every imprecatory prayer. And so when you read them, understand, if you just go to God because you don't like the way your life turned out and you want God to get even with your neighbor, save it. But if it's for the glory of God, cry out to him. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we praise you. And God, we thank you that you are our outlet. You tell us to cast all our cares upon you because you care for us. You tell us to present our requests to you. You tell us to cry out and ask you for anything, even in the New Testament, as long as it's according to your will. And Father, you have given us example after example after example of what we are to do in the midst of injustice, in the midst of evil, in the midst of danger. You have given us example after example of how the righteous men of old prayed. These are prayers that you inspired. These are psalms that you wrote. These are part of your word which can never be broken and will never fade away. These are psalms of which you would tell us not one jot or tittle will pass, and that we should not add to or take away from any of them, but that we are to feast on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And that includes these. And there is a place and a purpose. Teach us, God, to understand them. Teach us, God, to use them. Teach us, God, to be comforted by them and to understand their purpose. Teach us to be passionate about your glory and to pray according to your word. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.